So we have two parts to our reading this morning. If you want to put a finger in it, the second one is from Matthew 1 on page 965 in the Pew Bibles. 965, Matthew 1, and we'll read from verse 18. And then the first part we'll read from Isaiah 7, which you'll find on page 691. Isaiah 7 from verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Ramaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied himself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, Be careful, keep calm and do not be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Ramaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Ramaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Ramaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrongs and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. And then continuing in Matthew. From Matthew 1:18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because she is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
You want to be back in Isaiah as we begin, so page 961. Isaiah 7, let's pray as we come to this now. Father, as we read here of your promise to be with us, to be with your people, please, by your Spirit, would you be with us now, helping us to listen humbly and gladly to receive what you have to say. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, that great promise, Isaiah 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel, which Matthew has just explained means God with us. That great Christmas promise, that lovely Christmas promise, that God so loves his people. He doesn't just support us from a distance like a kindly relative or guardian cheering us on from miles away. He's with his people, in fact, so with us, so committed to being with his people, that as we remember, especially at this time of year, in the person of his son, he came. God with us in the flesh as a human being. But what difference should that make in our lives now? What difference should the message of Christmas make in the everyday lives of God's people today? Because that is what we want, isn't it? That's what we want Christmas to be, not just a nice cozy refuge from the world, so candles, trees, carols, angels, shepherds, wise men, as a brief distraction from all the stuff that's going on in our lives, but to change the way that we are in the world. So how does God with us affect the way we respond to some of the really big things that have grabbed the headlines this last year? Ukraine, the cost of living crisis, political chaos, or what about some of the things perhaps that more specifically affect us, concern us as a church? Being reminded, did you see the census stories last week? That we now live in a country where those who are happy to say that they're Christians are in a minority for the first time anyone can remember. What might that mean for the future? Or as we've been thinking recently, our own bishop, the Bishop of Oxford, now publicly arguing for something that goes so clearly against what God says in his word. Or in some places, such pressure on Christian people to renounce some of the important things God says in the Bible. Or even more personally, how does the message of Christmas help each of us respond to the different challenges and pressures and crises that we face in our lives? How does the message of Christmas help us in a hospital ward, or when a treasured relationship is at breaking point, or maybe a boss is asking us to do something we don't think we should do? How does Christmas connect with and change our everyday lives in the world? And it does it in at least two ways that we're going to see today as we look first at God's faithful people back in Isaiah's time, and then second, just at the end, the unsung hero of the Nativity. It gives us confidence and it helps us to obey. The message of Christmas gives us confidence as we face the future. That's the first thing we'll see. And then it helps us to obey, even when we know obedience will be hard. So first, here we are in Isaiah. It gives us confidence as we face an uncertain and maybe threatening future. I wonder how you feel as you face the future today. So the next few days, maybe the next year, 2023, the rest of your life, whatever comes after that, whether that's for you or the people you'll leave behind, confident be a good description of how you feel or not? This promise, Isaiah 7:14, it comes at a very frightening moment in Judah's history. We're getting to know Isaiah a bit by now, aren't we, if you've been with us over the course of this last term. One of God's prophets, his spokesman around 700 years before Jesus, given this series of messages by the Lord to pass on to his people, including the ones that we see in this passage today. And it is a big section we're looking at today. It's Isaiah 7, the whole of it, so not just the bit that Mark read, and we're going to go on into Isaiah 8. So here's the plan for what we're going to do. We're going to spend just a few minutes now just kind of getting a sense, trying to get our heads around this whole passage. So a bit like an artist. If you've ever watched Portrait Artist of the Year or Landscape Artist of the Year or something on TV, we're going to be like an artist, just kind of blocking the background in, before at the end we're going to focus in much more detail. But I've got to warn you, we're going to use some very, very big brush strokes just to try to block this in, because there's so much here. So just go with me on this. So God's people, verses 1 to 2, are threatened. They're terrified, actually, notice. We're told they're shaken because of this invasion, this attempted overthrow of their land by the joint forces of Aram and Israel coming at them from the north. But then wonderfully, verses 3 to 9, Judah's king, Ahaz, gets reassured by the Lord. Have a look at verse 4. Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid, he's told. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. So a little bit like that famous old poster. Ahaz, keep calm and carry on, God says. Why? Well, look at verse 7. This is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. So sure, it might be the stated strategic objective in the ministries of defense of Aram and Israel to destroy Judah and install a king of their own down there. But no chance, God says. Why not? Because God says it won't happen. He is so on the side of his people. He is so committed to keeping those promises he'd made way back to David, to that line of kings in David's line. God said he would keep them until one day would come the king who will rescue and rule the world. So end of verse 9, come on, Ahaz, trust him. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. But Ahaz doesn't trust the Lord. He's given this unusual opportunity, verse 11, very unusual, to ask anything of God as a sign that God really means it when he says it will all be okay. No, I can't possibly, he says. I couldn't possibly do something like that. I'll not ask. I'll not put the Lord to the test, which sounds pious, doesn't it? But on this occasion, really isn't, we quickly realize. It's just horrible false piety. My guess is Ahaz probably wants to sound good, well, in his own head at least, leaving open the possibility of an excuse for unbelief down the line. And Isaiah sees straight through what he's doing, doesn't he? Verse 13, then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? And then right then, in the middle of all that unbelief and the self-reliance and the sickening false righteousness, like a light suddenly shining out in the darkness, we get this Christmas promise. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Just look at that promise for a moment. The promise of a miraculous child, a baby boy yet to be born. Born of a virgin, whose very name will proclaim such a glorious truth. Notice, Emmanuel, God with us. So God himself, right with his people, even through what's to come. Which is such a relief, because as we read on, it becomes very clear there are going to be some very, very difficult days ahead for God's people. So verse 15, look, okay, we may pay a fortune these days for our probiotic yogurts and our superfood manuka honey and things, but not in Isaiah's day. Isaiah's day, curds and honey were what poor people ate. So this will be a child, we realise, who will grow up in real poverty. He will live such a good life, though, verse 16, rejecting the wrong and choosing the right. So who is he? Where is he? When's he coming, this child? Well, not for a while, we quickly realise. There's a lot left to happen before he comes. The land of Judah, the land the two kings of Aram and Israel are after, verse 16, is yet to be laid waste. How will that happen? Why will that happen? Well, look at verse 17. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. So something far worse than anything those kings of Aram and Israel might be planning to do. Because in the end, have a look, end of verse 17. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria. Do you feel the shock? Maybe not, but we're meant to. We're really meant to. You think you're threatened by Israel and Aram, God is saying to his people. You're shaking with fear at the thought of what they may do, but even so, you won't trust me when I promise you it will be okay. So now you see how I will judge you. with something far worse than what they would have done. Just you wait for the day Assyria comes, God says. And the rest of chapter 7, the bit we haven't read, just gives us some pictures of what it will be like. It will be like the Lord whistling for the Assyrians to come and take over the land, like someone calling in a vicious guard dog. He'll be using Assyria to humiliate his people. It talks about them being shaved there. Shaving someone in those days was often a way of shaming them. All his people left just eking out an existence, curds and honey for everyone, we're told, because a land that used to be a magnificent vineyard now will be completely overrun by briars and thorns. And then there's more of the same as we head on into chapter 8 as well. Just pick it up, verses 5 to 8. Here's Judah in verses 5 to 8, pictured rejoicing for a brief moment as now they see the kings of Aram and Assyria being overrun by, of Aram and Israel suffering at the hands of Assyria. And you can remember that they're rejoicing. Ha, you thought you could attack us? And they're cheering as they watch the news every night and they see the maps on the news and see how much more of Aram and Assyria, Assyria has overrun. How can you be so stupid, Isaiah says to them. Do you really think Assyria is just going to stop there, get to the border between Israel and Judah and, whoa, everyone stop. No one's to go any further. That's enough. Not at all, like a flood bursting through flood defences, verse 8. On Assyria will flow. Look at it, sweeping on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it and reaching up to the neck. Its outstretched wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So at God's command, causing such destruction down in Judah too. Right, take a breath. There we are. We've blocked in the background. That's the passage. Now back to our question, how does that Christmas promise of God with us help us? Well, just imagine for a moment that you were part of that little nation of Judah and you've just listened to Isaiah say all that and you've realised this is the future. This is your future. And maybe even more frighteningly, this is your children's future too. Invasion by Assyria, just sweeping your way. But unlike Ahaz, you genuinely are trusting God. How do you respond to what you've just heard? What do you say? And the brilliant thing is we're not left guessing. We get to listen in chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. It's not always easy to keep up with exactly who's speaking when we're reading books like Isaiah. Sometimes it feels a little bit like reading a film or a play script and someone's removed all the directions and you're just trying to work it out from the different things people are supposed to say. But that's what we've got here in verses 9 and 10. We're no longer watching footage of what Assyria and maybe other nations will one day try to do to Judah, but we're listening in to those in Judah who, with Isaiah, really are trusting the Lord. And what are they doing in verses 9 and 10? Are they panicking? Are they whimpering? Are they weeping? No, can you hear them? They're singing. They're singing, raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands, prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand. In other words, come on then, they're saying, you and whose army? Come on, do your worst. It won't work. Why not? Because last line of verse 10, for God is with us. How do they know that? Because they have heard and believed that promise. Of chapter 7, verse 14. You will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Yes, they say, he is. And so whatever may happen, and whoever may come, and however bad it may be, we will not be facing these things on our own. It really will be okay. It's a little bit like that moment at work, I guess, where something massive goes wrong and it's complete chaos. Have you ever had one of these moments at work? And people are in a real panic. No one knows what to do. It's just horrible. And then the door opens and suddenly the director, who is absolutely brilliant and who everybody trusts, walks through. And everything changes in that moment. Because now you know it will all be okay because she's there now. You're not on your own. She's with you. And it's a little bit like that for God's people here, isn't it? Back in Isaiah's day, actually in every day, including, of course, our own. So facing a future, which is always quite uncertain, isn't it? Because there's so much of the future we don't get to see. And often quite scary when the bits we think we can see don't look good. Worries maybe about what 2023 and beyond might hold. So about our health or our jobs or relationships or loneliness or inflation or nuclear war. That's still a possibility at the moment, isn't it? Or opposition we or our children might face for following Jesus in a world that increasingly doesn't like us doing that. At some point, of course, if this isn't too morbid a thought, death itself lying ahead. How will that go? What will that mean? But even then, no need to panic. Why? Not because we're up to coping with it on our own, not remotely. So why? Well, like David says in Psalm 23, that famous psalm, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even then I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me, he says. God with us, giving David Isaiah, God's people with Isaiah, us, such confidence as we face the future. And second, and much more briefly, the message of Christmas, it helps us obey when we know obedience will be hard. So it gives us confidence for the future, obedience when that's costly. So turn on to Matthew 1 now, because it brings us to Joseph, often the unsung hero of the Nativity, I think. Have you ever imagined, page 965, if you're looking for it, have you ever imagined being in Joseph's shoes at this point? Life ticking along, all set to marry Mary. Who is brilliant, Mary? What a woman. Lucky Joseph. Suddenly, he gets this news, realizes, what, you're pregnant? And he knows it's not him. Just heartbreaking. But he's a decent man, we're told. So he didn't want to expose her to public disgrace, he could have done, but instead just had in mind to divorce her quietly. And then just as he's made up his mind, one night the angel comes. Verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Hang on, we're meant to think. So this is a pregnant virgin, about to have a boy. Does that ring bells? And then just in case Joseph is in a danger of missing it, Matthew, actually, quite possibly, quite probably, this is still the angel speaking in verses 22 and 23, spells it out so clearly. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Joseph, says the angel, I know this seems unlikely statistically. Statistically, even more unlikely than winning the lottery. But this really is God's promise in Isaiah 7 coming true. This baby in Mary is that sign. More than anything else ever, confirmation that God is a God who really is with his people, so much so that in this baby, he is coming to be with them. So don't dump Mary. Marry her. Of course. Easy, no problem. Who wouldn't? I don't think it would have been easy for Joseph at all, do you? After all, what would it mean for Joseph if, in the end, he does take Mary home and marry her? What would you think if you'd been around back then and you'd seen that happen? You'd think, I'd think, ah, see, Joseph, we knew it all along. It was your baby, wasn't it? Joseph's reputation in tatters. Not today, maybe, if someone gets pregnant before marriage, but definitely back then. So, rest of Joseph's life, rumours, sniggering, everyone thinking they knew what he'd done. Snide remarks, we see them in the Gospels later on about where Jesus had come from. A path of obedience, of doing what God had said, personally so costly for Joseph, just as it often is for God's people, don't you find? Living in the ways Jesus calls us to. So what does Joseph do? And the interesting thing here is how, as Matthew writes this little bit, he really does expect us to have Isaiah 7 in mind, not just because he quotes that verse from it. But I wonder whether you noticed, as Mark read, the first command Joseph is given. Do not be afraid, he's told. Just as, back in Isaiah 7, do you remember? King Ahaz was told, be careful, keep calm, and do not be afraid too. And we're meant to join the dots and think, ah, hang on, this is Joseph's Ahaz moment. Don't be afraid, God says to both of them. Trust me, do what I say. Ahaz didn't. He put his trust in Assyria instead, and that was disastrous. Joseph wonderfully did, so aware of what it would cost him if he did what God said. But even so, verse 24 says, he woke up and took Mary home and married her. Why? How? What gave him the strength? Verse 23. That promise from Isaiah 7, knowing God was with him. A glorious promise, the one that Jesus absolutely personifies. God with us, with his people, in everything. It doesn't just mean that we can face an uncertain, maybe scary future with confidence. But it is so helpful, isn't it, in those crossroad moments that we each face, often several times every single day. You know the ones I mean, where suddenly there's a choice. What do I do in this moment? Do I obey God or not? Do I walk the costly path of obedience now, or do I go the other way? Do I gossip or not? Do I tell a lie or not? Do I put that person first, or shall I just serve me? Shall I speak up about Jesus or just stay quiet? Am I going to make a stand for that thing that's right, or just let this one go? What will help us in those moments? What will give us the security that we need to do the things that others around us might not like? And the strength to get on with it when we know it will be hard? God with us. That will really help, won't it? Knowing he will be with us both in the moment and as we face whatever the consequences may be. That makes all the difference in the world. Let's be quiet for a moment and then we'll pray. So, Father, we thank you. Thank you that you understand how fearful we can be. Thank you that in your kindness you give us the promise that you know we need, that you will be right with us in everything. And thank you that we see that so wonderfully in the Lord Jesus, you with us as one of us in your Son. And thank you for the way that is now wonderfully true by your Holy Spirit to you with us as he is with us. As we think more on these things, please give us this confidence that we've seen as we face a future that is so uncertain and for many of us may seem quite scary. And please help us to obey you as well, even when we know that will be hard. Thank you that you are with us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.